How you guys doing tonight? Wow. Clearly very, very good. So, I'm excited to be back. It's a pleasure. It feels really, really good to see a lot of faces that I haven't seen in a little while, and there are a lot of you who I don't know. Amy Baxter's here. Hello, Amy. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Nathan McIntosh. I graduated from Sanford in 2013. And then after that, I worked for Campus Outreach for 3 years. And so I left staff with Campus Outreach this past summer. It was very bittersweet, but I'm really thankful for my time with Campus Outreach for a lot of different reasons. One, because I became a Christian while at Summer Beach Project. So praise God for that. Most of my growth in my spiritual life really occurred in my time in college and then when I was on staff. So that's held a very dear place in my heart. A little bit more about me. I've been married for 3 years to my beautiful wife, Sarah. There she is. Fun fact, we met at freshman orientation. Yesterday was our 7-year anniversary of being boyfriend and girlfriend. So we really did it. We don't have any kids yet, but we do have a dog who, interestingly enough, is an Australian Shepherd. That went better than I thought it was going to, so I appreciate you guys for that. So I was still around when Micah and Emily were tossing around different ideas for sermon series, talk series, whatever you want to call it, and I was really excited when they landed on Encounters with Jesus. If I was more prepared tonight, I probably would have listened to every talk that has already been on it, but I'm not. So I was not prepared and did not do that. But I'm still excited about it, and hopefully you guys have been getting a lot from it. This past week, I was spending time in Little Rock with my in-laws. And as I was sitting there, you know, when you do one of these things, you just kind of are perpetually thinking about what you're going to say and, like, if you can think of anything else. And so I was thinking about Encounters with Jesus and thinking about how that should drastically change our life. I was thinking about other encounters that I have. Most important one is with my wife, Sarah. And I was thinking how drastically my life would look, how drastically different it would look if I had never encountered her. And so I would not have been sitting there where I was at Thanksgiving. I have no idea where I'd be. And there were so many things that had to go into place. She literally couldn't understand my southern drawl when we first met. Fortunately, it's a little bit better now. I also sang karaoke right here, actually. Sarah was back there. She could have really been deterred by that. Should have been. I don't know why she wasn't. But all these things had to happen, and now my life looks completely different. And so if you've been here hearing other talks on Encounters with Jesus, as you hear this one tonight, I really want you to ask yourself, how different does my life look because I encountered Jesus? How different does it really look after meeting the Almighty Savior, okay? So, I'm a big football fan. I'm not going to name any teams that I'm a fan of. They're laughing. But this past weekend, there was a big game in our state. Now, as I was watching it on the screen, I was really thinking about the fact that there are over 100,000 people in that stadium watching that game. And as these college students are playing football and scoring, one team a lot more than another, there are people in the stands, and they're cheering, and they're rejoicing, and they're celebrating things that they have no control over with people that they've never met, but they're ecstatic. They're literally high-fiving people that they've never met before. I think sports gives us a pretty interesting look into worship, because you can see people literally worshiping at a heart level a lot of times this sport. And so I want you to think about, if you've ever been to a game, how excited you might be. I know there are a lot of girls in the room, so I don't know if y'all like sports as much as I do. Probably not. But how excited you can be and how much you celebrate. And so as we kind of move into looking at this passage, I just wanted to approach it with a heart of worship, a heart of celebration as we encounter one of the more remarkable passages of Scripture with Jesus. Let's really worship and try to dive down deep and rejoice as we're reading this. And so have a long passage. It's 17 verses. It's John 13, 1 through 17. So if you want to go ahead and turn there with me. My man Grant has it up on the screen, faithful as always. Now, Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am going to do you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered back to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So what we're going to do tonight is just kind of go through, not all these verses because I know it's a lot, but go through a few of them, unpack a few things, and leave you with a parting thought. Does that sound fair? So a little context, this passage, when it is occurring, is Thursday after sunset. Jesus has less than 24 hours left to live in his life. So this is his, in the last day of his life. And so it says in verse 1 that Jesus knows that his time has come to depart the world. So has any of you ever been sitting around with your friends? Maybe you're in a sorority house or in the dorm room or doing something, and somebody poses the question, what would you do if you only had one day left to live? What would your answer be? Some of you may be, I would want to immediately go spend time with my family, spend time with the ones who care about me most, who I love most. Some of you may say, I really want to do something really fun. I've never been to New York City, so I'm going to hop on a plane and go to New York City. Some of you may really like to eat. So whatever little money you have in your bank account, you're going to go and hit all the restaurants in Birmingham. Some of you, you really might like adventure, so you might go skydiving or Rocky Mountain climbing. Or if you're really adventurous, what are you going to do? On a bull named Fu Manchu. That's right. So basically, when we think about only having one day left to live, we're thinking about pleasure for ourselves, things that we want to do, really just enjoying our last moments, right? That's okay. That's not what Jesus does. Obviously, he's much better than us. What Jesus wants to do is he wants to make the best use of his time. He knows that he has very little time left with his disciples, and so he's going to invest it very wisely. And so he's at this dinner. He's the high guest of honor. He's not going to simply sit there and enjoy it and enjoy time with his closest friends. He's going to use it to teach them a lesson. And so he's going to lower himself to the lowest of positions. At this time, the washing of feet was only reserved for slaves. And even then, sometimes it was illegal because it was considered so disgusting. So even slaves couldn't do it sometimes. So we know the time frame. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 a little bit more closely. So Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So interestingly enough, as I was studying this passage earlier this week, I saw something for the first time that I hadn't seen before, and that was the actual sequence of events in which this occurs. And so you can see that Jesus actually rose from supper. They had already been eating. They had sat down, were eating their food. The food was before them. They were consuming their meal. So why does this matter? It's because customarily, you would have your feet washed before you sat down to eat. So you're walking around in your sandals in the desert. Your feet are dirty. You walk in for dinner. You get your feet clean, and then you sit down to eat. Makes sense, right? So why does Jesus wash their feet after dinner, after their feet have already been cleaned? doesn't make any sense, right? Unless the purpose is something other than cleaning their feet. Next, we see that Jesus takes off his clothes. I had another joke here, but it's mainly girls, and so I'm going to leave it alone. Why can't Jesus simply wash his feet with his clothes on? He lays aside his outer garments, right? Doesn't it seem very necessary to take your clothes off before you wash somebody's feet? Agreed? But remember that these are Jesus' last moments with his disciples, and once again, he wants to teach them something in everything he does. So then he puts a towel around his waist and before washing the feet of the disciples, and then he uses that same towel to dry them once he's done. So why are these things important? Jesus washing their feet was not meant to simply serve them. He was serving them, but that was not the only purpose. It was meant to teach them several lessons throughout the way. So the ritual wasn't simply to clean the disciples, but to teach the disciples something that was they were about to learn a lot more the next day. That no matter how clean they thought they weren't truly clean apart from the cleansing of Christ. That even though their feet seemed like they were clean, they thought they were clean, everyone in the room would have thought they were fine. Apart from Christ washing you, you're not truly pure. You're not truly without blemish. You're not spotless. And so while many of us in this room, myself included, if we really investigate ourselves, we probably feel pretty good about ourselves most of the time. We try to make the right decisions. We seem to be doing the right thing. You're here at Campus Outreach. You probably go to church. You probably might be in a Bible study or something like that. Those are all good things, but apart from the blood of Christ, you're not truly clean. So why does Jesus remove his clothes? It's because his clothes represented status. Okay, so I see some sorority letters here. Why are you wearing those? It's because you're proud of them. It represents a part of a group that you're in. I don't know if there are any athletes in here, but you might wear Sanford baseball or Sanford football. It represents a status. Or whether you're really stylish, maybe you're wearing a cool brand that I don't know about, but it represents status, right? And so Jesus, he could wash their feet with his clothes still on, but he takes them off and lays them aside to represent laying aside his status. He is removing all worldly possessions, okay? So it's necessary to truly follow Christ. You have to remove all worldly possessions, put those aside, and humble yourself. In order to fulfill his purpose, he had to humble himself to the greatest extent. He took off his clothes, took the position of a slave, and served his disciples. Theophilus of Alexandria said this, "What is more contrary to expectation? What is more awe-inspiring? He who is clothed with light as with a garment is now girded in a towel. He who held the waters and the clouds and sealed the abyss with his fearsome name is bound about with a belt. He who gathers the waters of the sea like a wineskin pours water in a bowl. He who covers his upper chambers with heaven, with his hand span and hold the earth in his grasp, with undefiled palms wiped off the feet of his servants. He for whom every knee bends, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, bowed his neck to attend to his friends. The angel saw and recoiled, heaven beheld and shuddered, creation observed and trembled." My wife and I are currently reading a book called What Did You Expect? By Paul David Tripp. It is a marriage book, so there's no need for you guys to go pick it up right now, but it's very good for us, and so store that away maybe for in the future. But the last chapter we read, it was talking about why we can so easily get upset with our spouse, why they can frustrate us, anger us more than any other relationship in the world. And why that is because we're so caught up in our own little mini kingdoms about you serving me. I want you to do this. If you don't do this, I'm going to be frustrated. And I think that's true in marriage, but it's also true in all of our lives. We get so caught up in our little worlds that when something doesn't go right, when something doesn't go according to our plan, we get frustrated. We might get mad at God. We might get mad at everyone else. And I think it's because we're looking at ourselves so much that we ignore so many things in our world, the most important being the majesty of who God is. And the privilege that we have in coming to his word, the privilege that we have in coming to know him. I don't know how to say this guy's name. I'm going to go with Tractates. Okay. "For proud humans would have perished eternally had they not been found by the lowly God. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He was lost by imitating the pride of Satan. Man was lost by imitating the pride of Satan. Let him now, when found, imitate the Redeemer's humility. We are lost because we are prideful. We are sinful because we idolize ourselves. And we are separated from God through the chasm of our own self-love. Christ demonstrates humility, and we are to imitate that humility by lowering ourselves whenever we have the chance, kneeling in love and showing others what it means to count them more significant than me. If we are to truly follow Christ, we are to surrender our lives completely to him. His purposes, count everything as a loss. We lay aside our outer garments. We lay aside our status. We lay aside our personal dreams for the sake of following his commands. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Now, we can always count on Peter to speak up and do something that we might not agree with. I think if I had been at the table right then, I would have been like, "Shut up, Peter. Just let him wash your feet." I'm like, "Come on, man." But I think we don't give him enough credit sometimes what actually is going on in his mind. So I think if we actually look at his heart right here, it's pretty spectacular. So the other disciples just let him wash their feet. Probably they recognized the significance of the moment, not with indifference, but probably with fear and trembling. There was no chance they were going to interrupt Jesus and voice whatever opinions they may have had. But Peter was going to voice, as always. But he not impede Jesus because of anything in his own heart. He impeded Jesus and stopped him from washing his feet because he was so in awe of who Jesus was. His awareness of who Jesus was did not allow him to want that to happen. Does that make sense? And when I look at my own life, when I look at the life of some of my friends as we have discussions, I think this is a huge thing that we're missing. We have little to no awe at who Jesus is a lot of the time. Now, I think when we come here, when we have people leading worship songs, when people are praying, it gets us in the right mood. We can raise our hands. We close our eyes. We might bow our head when we pray, having the reverence for Christ that we're supposed to. But do we actually have a deep-seated awe of the majesty and power of who Christ is? If you're like me, oftentimes you can find yourself thinking about Christ, thinking about God in very sinful ways. Either he's simply my friend, or he's here when I need something from him. You've all heard the magic genie in a bottle. I'm going to ask him for things when things aren't going the way that I want them to, but I'm only going to ask him for the things that I want. Jesus is the creator and the master of you, of our world and the universe. We should strive to find the balance that Peter had. He had the submission, but he also had the awe and the reverence, okay? So Jesus is your friend, but he's also a king. Yes, he is a lamb. He's tender. He's loving, but he's also a lion. We have to strive to find that balance. As vehement as Peter was in his refusal to allow Jesus to wash his feet, he was even more excited to allow Jesus to wash his feet. And he did both of these because of his love for Christ. But what I want you to see is how Jesus spoke to Peter, what he said to Peter. "If I do not wash you, you have no share in me. What Jesus did was he spoke to Peter's greatest fear, and that fear was being separated from relationship with Jesus. So because he spoke to that fear, Peter immediately acquiesced to having his feet washed. I think this brings up a good point. Jesus wanted a relationship with Jesus so badly that he was willing to do anything for it. But when I look at my own greatest fears, and I want you to do the same, what are they pointing to? Because ultimately, whatever your greatest fear is probably what you love the most. What do you fear losing? What do you fear happening to you or not happening to you? Is it good grades? I'm going to do anything so that I can make good grades. I want to have a good GPA so I can get a good job because I fear the idea of not. And so I'm going to shun friendships. I'm going to shun Bible study. I'm going to shun anything so that I can have good grades. Is it your friendships? Do you have friends who you know aren't believers, but you're not going to speak up in love for them because you're so scared of losing that friendship? Is it your boyfriend or your girlfriend? I'm so scared. I love Betty Sue so much that I'm so scared. I'm not going to follow Jesus truly because I don't want to lose her. Whatever your greatest fear is going to put the finger on your biggest idol. Let's look at the last few verses of this passage. Let's go to verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So what does Jesus do? He commands his disciples to do as he has done. He tells them to follow the example of what he just did and do that for others. He tells them to kneel in love before their brothers and sisters, to serve them humbly, to lay aside their cloaks. And he's not just doing that to his disciples. He's obviously doing that for us as well. He's calling us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and to follow him, to sell all that we have so that we can have a relationship with him. He even calls us to lose our lives for his sake. When you think about your life, when you think about the arc of the story that God is taking you on, what is driving and motivating the decisions you're making? When you think about your future, what will it look like? Is your ultimate goal a life that you like or a God-honoring life? When I was working with CO, I would often sit down with guys and ask them what they wanted their life to look like when they were 40 years old. And I did that to put the finger on some of their idols. And I think it's a very important question. You guys just got back from Thanksgiving. Your aunts and uncles may have been asking you that too much to the point where you didn't want to talk to them anymore. Maybe you're thinking about what your life wanted to look like when you chose your major. And I think I could pretty accurately guess what most people in this room want their life to look like. You want to have a good job, maybe you want to have a family, a nice house in a decent neighborhood. You know, goodness gracious, I don't want to live in a bad neighborhood. Essentially, what most of us, based on my experience at Sanford and my own personal experience, we want to be comfortable, and we want to feel safe, and we don't have to worry about anything. Is that what you want? Because none of those things in and of themselves are bad. There are a lot of really godly people who that's what their lives look like. But if that is what your ultimate goal is, then you're completely missing the point. Turn with me quickly to Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. This word worthy here is a unique word in its original language and its original context. Essentially what it was a word used to describe transactions with commodities. Does everybody know what a commodity is? It's essentially things that that essentially very price sensitive because it's essentially the same. And so like coal, oil, gold and silver, corn, things like that, their price isn't going to change. And so when they were buying commodities, they would go to the commodity buying place and they say, I want 100 pounds of coal. And then they would have their scale, they would put whatever their weights were. So let's say it's 100 pounds on this side, and then they would start putting coal on the other side until it equaled. Okay, so that's how they knew they were getting 100 pounds of coal. And then at that point, it would be declared worthy. Does that make sense? So what is Paul telling the Ephesians here? Your life has to be worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It has to equal. It's a pretty significant statement. It has to equal. It needs to be worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What have we been called to? Jesus just tells us. Right? We are to lay aside everything. That's our calling. And so the question I asked earlier tonight was, how different does your life look like because you have encountered Jesus? Paul just told us what it's supposed to look like. If you had a chart up here, a line right down the middle, on the left side was your life, everything in your life just listed out, apart from Christ. And on the right side is everything in your life knowing Christ. How much different do those two things look? I feel like I can say this. When I was a freshman and a sophomore at Sanford, I had grown up in a Christian family. I had grown up going to church. I said the prayer, got to Sanford, was sitting not in the seats you're sitting in because these are new and trendy, but sitting in these seats many times at campus outreach or at church, and the Lord was slowly hammering away at me that you do not know me. I would go back to Smith. I would walk up the hill. I would lay in my dorm bunk, stare at the ceiling, think about it, and then roll over and decide that I didn't want to address it at the moment. It took me two very difficult years before I finally was willing to admit, I don't know Jesus, but I want to. I saw the gospel for the first time. And my experience at Sanford tells me is that I'm not the only one who has that story. I know of at least a few other people in this room right now who have that exact same story. If I were to put numbers on it, there may be 50% of the people in the room right now who have truly encountered Jesus and are walking faithfully with him. There may be another percentage, I won't put exact numbers on it, who have encountered Jesus, but they're not walking with him. And there's a significant number of people on this campus who know a lot about God, who know a lot about Jesus, who know a lot about the gospel, but they don't know Jesus. They've never truly encountered him. And so my plea would be, think about some of the things that we've read tonight. Analyze yourself. Come before the Lord. If you have any questions, talk to Micah or Emily or a lot of other people in this room. When I was a freshman, I went to the first CO of the semester. It was in Reed. I was a loser and I didn't have any friends. I waited in the back of the room by myself until everybody else had left other than the campus director at that time. And that was the first night that I realized I wasn't a Christian. Began to. I didn't admit it to myself. Wrestle with these things. There's nothing more important. You could have the exact life that you've always dreamt of, and if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for the gifts you have given us in allowing to read your word, to read it freely, to talk about it freely. Father, I just pray that the image of Jesus kneeling at the feet of the disciples, serving them, loving them, knowing that the next day he was going to Calvary, the blood that he shed on the cross, Father, we thank you for all those things. Father, I pray that everyone in this room would allow them to investigate their hearts, show them sin that they haven't seen before, allow them to repent of it. Father, if they don't know you, show that to them and allow them to truly wrestle with that. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your kindness and your grace to us in so many aspects of our life. So Father, pray that as we move into a time of worship, that would be truly worshipful, and that we would find ourselves in a place of revering you and worshiping you for who you truly are. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.